This is the 50th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Christian Russell on the Kingmaker. The subtitle for today is The Journey of a Priest. This is the third talk in his series. The introductory reading is 1 Samuel chapter 10. Brother Christian.
Thank you, Brother Alan. We looked on the first day, we considered on day one, the rejection of the Lord, didn't we? We considered the rejection of God when the people asked for a king. And then we also considered the rejection of Jesus, that it was because they had rejected God that Jesus bore their reproach. They despised him, and he bore their spite. And they scrutinized him, and he bore their scrutiny. And perhaps we've begun to start considering or realizing that the rejection that the Lord Jesus Christ faced was complete, that it was total, that it was the kind of thing that you and I have never experienced. But there is one last thing that I want to put into... You want me to turn it off? There is one last thing that we want to consider regarding the rejection of Jesus, to put it into perspective. Because there is, I suppose, the apex of the rejection of Christ, the apex of it, was that it came not at the hands of the general public. Remember, they were the ones who had welcomed Jesus into the city, riding on a donkey. The rejection of Christ came not at the general public, but at the hands of those who should have known better, at the hands of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a New Testament word and simply means sitting together. This was the group of people who were elected to represent the whole nation, and they were comprised of 70 elders. And at the time of Jesus, interestingly, they sat in the apse at the eastern end of the royal stoa on the Temple Mount. But where they met is not as important as what they did when they met that night. Now, the origins of the Sanhedrin are found in Numbers 11. If you turn there, please, to Numbers 11 and to the passage there with Moses. And interestingly, the context of this Sanhedrin, this 70 elders, is the burden of leadership. And the burden of leadership is interesting because we're talking about kingship, we're talking about the kingmaker. And the context, ironically, then here is the burden of leadership. And we have in Numbers 11 and in verse 11, we have, "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?'" In other words, what have I done that you would place this burden of all the people on me? Many people seek leadership, they seek management, they seek that sort of elevated position because they want the prestige, don't they? They want the salary or they want the position. They want they have the attitude, well, I've been here a while. I deserve that role. I deserve that position. I deserve that title. I deserve the perks that are associated with that. I deserve the salary associated with it. And thus says the person who is looking at things backwards. But if you're leading properly, you're struck more by the sense of responsibility for those that you manage, aren't you? You're struck by the responsibility and the demands of those you manage more than any sense of privilege or benefit from the position. And I'll be honest, managing for me has been the least gratifying experience of my life. And as we'll see tomorrow, leadership is something that isn't easy. Leadership is something that, when done right, it's not about what you get. Leadership, when done right, is about what you give, because you're in that position. And consequently, it can be tiring, sometimes even feel like a burden. Make sure I'm in the right place here. Numbers 11, and I think it's verse 12. Numbers 11, verse 12. Yes. Listen to the words of Moses, and you sense the pain. I'll use that word, pain, because I feel like I've been in pain the last couple of years. The pain of leadership. Did I conceive all these people? It's almost like, literally, are these my kids? Are these my children? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. You sense the wah. And it has a real effect. It's wearing him down. John uses a phrase as like sandpaper. It is. It's like sandpaper on Moses. Give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me now, is what Moses says. Please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Verse 16, and so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel. 70 men who you know to be the elders of the people and the officers over them, bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and I will talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And so we get the picture that Moses, in this position of leadership, was burned out. We need to consider that very often our leaders get burned out. He needed a break. He was burned out, he was overwhelmed, and he asks God for help. And clearly God loves his servants. Clearly God loves his servants and he listens to them. Because even though he knew, even though God knew that they were, Moses was perfectly capable, Gideon was perfectly capable, even though he knew that his servants are perfectly capable for the task he set for them, he tolerates our human weakness. And so God takes of the spirit, the Ruach, that he had given to Moses. And isn't it interesting that he can take the spirit that was given to Moses and he can share it amongst 70 men? That's how much spirit he'd given Moses. He'd clearly given Moses more than enough. And so God lovingly takes it, and he doesn't take it off, completely off Moses' plate, but he spreads it and he shares it among 70 other men. And surely this teaches us again that God knew what he was doing. I think Moses' question was, God, do you know what you're doing to me? God knew what he was doing, and he'd given him enough spirit to be able to do it. So the lesson, one of the lessons there is that God knew what he was doing, and God had given Moses more than enough spirit to cope with it in the first place. And secondly, there's a consequence to our weakness. There's a consequence to Moses complaining. Not saying that in a bad way. It's rather like looking at John looking at Jacob last night. The consequence to Jacob wrestling was, and he shared with us all the consequences, there's a consequence to Moses complaining or his complaint. Because in the creation of a judicial body, the 70 elders that centuries later would have repercussions at the time of Jesus. And of course, any group or any body or any body of people, committee that's created for good can be abused over time, or it can get sort of diverted in its thinking. And I think that's what was happening here. Because at the time of the at the time of Jesus, we have this elders, these 70 elders. And we know that in the New Testament, they gathered together here at night. And I think that they were proud of their tradition. They were proud of what they knew. They were convinced, because of what they knew from Numbers 11, they were convinced that they alone were endowed with a spirit from God. I think that that's what they felt. If I'm on the Sanhedrin, I've got a spirit. I've been given the spirit of God. And so they could receive divine wisdom and understanding. They were convinced of that. They were convinced that they alone had divine authority behind them, because they were, in this tradition, part of this committee. So they were elected onto their Sanhedrin, this board of 70 or this group of 70 men, and they were convinced that they now had the Spirit of God. They were convinced that they had this divine authority and this divine wisdom. And history also tells us that the Sanhedrin, this highest court of the land, or the highest court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin could do one thing that no other court could do. They could do one thing that no other Jewish court could do. Only they could prosecute a king. Only the Sanhedrin had the power to prosecute to inspect, to try, to be judicial over a king. And so this was their authority, they believed. And you remember the sign that was placed over the Lord Jesus' head on the cross by Pilate that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You remember that John tells us there was a dispute over that sign. I mean, how small-minded. There was a dispute over that sign. And it was from the same elders who had been there that night in the court, the night that Jesus was tried and condemned. And we can almost hear them saying, no, we scrutinized his claim. And he wasn't genuine. We scrutinized his claim. The sign must say he said that he is the King of the Jews, not that he is the King of the Jews. Why? Because they'd scrutinized him and they deemed him to be nobody. Remember, they deleted him. They annulled him. They basically said, this man is nothing. We've scrutinized him. So it must not say that he is. It says that he said that he is. Again, the type of petty arguing over the semantics of a sign. But that's what the Sanhedrin had done. This was the rejection that they had made. With their education, they thought. With their training, they thought. With their divine wisdom, they thought. With their understanding of Scripture, they thought. How could they possibly be wrong? And so here, I think, was the true miscarriage of justice. Because of their pride, maybe because of their traditions, they missed the very person they were waiting for, and they killed the Savior, the King himself. And so I've started with rejection of God, and I've started with the rejection of Jesus for two reasons. First, so we can better understand the true cost of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. The true price that was paid, it wasn't just physical, it wasn't just a body prepared. There was a mental price that was paid and an emotional price that was paid, because rejection takes any difficult situation you face and makes it 100 times worse. It wasn't just the physical act of dying that Jesus did. It was the bearing the burden. And the burden was a significant part and made significantly worse by rejection. And then the second reason why I wanted to start with looking at the rejection of God and the rejection of Jesus was because when we understand the rejection that the Lord faced, when we understand the rejection that Jesus Christ faced, only then can we understand what it truly must mean to them when somebody turns to them and does not reject them but accepts them. The joy that they must face, the glory that must give when somebody accepts the Lord Jesus as their King. And so we can see that only when we appreciate the rejection. When we see what rejection does, can we appreciate what acceptance does and why they are filled with glory and joy and the angels rejoice. And I just want you to remember that for when we look in a couple of days' time, when we look at the symbolism in the crown, which we'll look at again together. And so of this, brothers and sisters and young people, we can be assured. If we turn to God instead of away from God, if we confess him instead of rejecting him, we can be confident that the Lord Jesus will not reject us on that day. He will not reject us. He will accept us. He will not count us as nothing. In fact, the Lord will do the opposite, and he will impute upon us value. He will impute upon us righteousness. And so the opposite then is acceptance. But I want to get back to Samuel the kingmaker, because Samuel did not want the people who he led, he didn't want them to reject God either. He didn't want them to reject. In fact, he wanted them to accept. So there is something about Samuel's life where, as their leader, he's been trying to teach them something all these years and to keep turning them to God. And if we look at, we read on day one, 1 Samuel 7, we see these verses at the end of the chapter. We read this on day one together. We find it again at the end of the chapter 7 in verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all of those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And so the practice of Samuel, I believe, was not just as a priest, it was not just as a leader of the people, but he saw that he had a role to fulfill and that there were many things that he did along the way. And if we look at this circuit, we look at this journey, we'll extract some of the lessons that I think he was trying to lead them and teach them with. So Samuel's practice was to travel a circuit throughout the cities in the land. And if you might at first think that this was a large circuit, but if you look at a map, it's actually a very small circuit. It barely leaves the territory of Benjamin. So small you can barely see it from the back. But, you know, when you think about it, when I thought reading through it, before I looked at the places, I thought, oh, he must have done just a big journey throughout the land over and over and over again. It was a fairly small circuit. But despite its size and despite it only filling two verses here in Samuel, 1 Samuel 7, we realize that it's relevant. It has to be relevant because of something that Samuel says in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He says, I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Now I'm old, I'm gray-headed. I am old, gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. And so this was a constant feature of Samuel's life. He'd walked before them, alluding to this journey that he was making over and over and over. And again, those verses at the end of 1 Samuel 7 said that he always did this from year to year. He judged Israel in those places. And so it's relevant, this journey. This is a constant feature of Samuel's life. And so I'd like to suggest that the journeys we embark upon say a lot about who we are. And there's something relevant about the journey of Samuel here, too. I shared with the teens, I showed three pictures. A picture, I said, imagine you know somebody and all they ever do is travel to Las Vegas. What would that tell you about the person? That would tell you something about the person, right? What if that person instead traveled to Mecca regularly? That would tell you something about that person. What if about the person never went on a journey and only ever went to work? What would that tell you about that person? There's a journey or lack of journey. A journey tells us a lot about people and about them as a person. Not just because of the places that they visit, but because of the things that they do in those places. And so that's the same thing, a principle I'm going to apply here. Looking at the journey of Samuel, not just at the places that he visits, but at the things that he does when he's there. And so he starts in this journey that we have in 1 Samuel 7. He starts in Ramah. He starts in Ramah, literally a high place, because it was in the mountains. But we're told this was where Samuel lived. And where he chose to live says something about Samuel as the man of God, because he didn't choose to live in the capital city. He didn't choose to live in the Auckland equivalent. I'm not sure if Auckland is your capital, but he didn't choose to live in the big populated city. Whoops. It's not?
Wellington.
Wellington, okay. All right. Faux pas. He didn't choose to live in the capital city or the big populated city. And the cities at that time would have been Shiloh or would have been Bethel. That would have been where, you know, most leaders would have chosen to probably set up their house of residence. You go to Sydney, you see in the Sydney Harbour, there's the governor's mansion just off the bay, probably the nicest view in Sydney. The same thing happens everywhere. But Samuel didn't do that. Samuel didn't do that. Where does he live? Well, we've come across Ramah before. Where have we come across Ramah? 1 Samuel 1, we don't have to look at it, but 1 Samuel 1 goes into great detail about Ramah, because Ramah was where Samuel was conceived. More than the fact that where Samuel was conceived, Ramah is where the Lord had remembered Hannah, his mother. The prayer of a faithful, or prayers of a faithful woman, had been answered. His conception in that place was an answer to prayer. A faithful woman who herself had experienced what it meant to be rejected and despised, if you remember. And so where he was, where he chose to live, I think is rather lovely. I think it's rather lovely that he chose to live in the place where his mother's prayer had been answered, where he could be the leader of the people and be constantly reminded of the answer to prayer. But more than that, more than of where he chose to live, it's also what he chose to do there. You see, he knew the responsibilities He knew the responsibilities. That's a picture there. He knew the responsibilities of what he had to do as a priest, and he built an altar there. He knew the responsibility of the priest was important to carry out, and he made that a place where his home was, where there was going to be an altar, a place where the act and the impact of the atonement was greatest. And I asked the teens, I said, a question for them, and I'll ask it for you to think about is how do you make your home a place of sacrifice or a place for sacrifice? How do you make your home a place of cleanliness and holiness? It's quite a simple question, but it's actually difficult in application. And so it's a good question for me to throw back to you as a takeaway for you to think about. How can I make my home like Samuel did? How can Samuel sets a great standard for us, not just for the time of Israel and the people he was leading, but for us too. So Samuel sets this great standard. How can we make our home a place where there's an altar? How can we make our home a place of sacrifice and of offering to God? And so that's fitting that what he chose to do there, a godly leader of the people, was by the altar. Okay, so that's Ramah. That's where he started. He then goes on, we're told, in his journey to Bethel. And again, he went from this place to place to place all the time. He would go to Bethel, which is 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Literally, the house of God. It's also in the mountains. And we're told that the sanctuary of the Lord was there. It's the same place where God had made such important promises to Jacob, which John talked about last night. He says, I am the God of Bethel, says God to Jacob in Genesis 31. Now, if it means house of God, and the sanctuary of the Lord is there, what does the journey, and a journey potentially possibly means something, a journey tells a story about somebody, what might Samuel's journey be telling us so far? First, you have to be holy. First, you have to be sanctified in some way. First, you have to make an offering. First, the altar. And then, onto the house of God. Or we could look at it this way. Only by first offering sacrifice can you then go onto the house of God and approach God. And this is the principle that is surely consistent for anyone or everyone who would draw nigh to God. If we want to come close to God, we have to come prepared. We have to come sanctified. We have to have the right garments on, don't we? And so this is consistent for all men and women of God. Only after you are atoned for can you then go and serve the living God. Try doing it the other way round and see if it works. It doesn't. And so, if Ramah was his home, I'd like to suggest that we see Bethel spiritually as the ecclesia, the place where they met with God, the place where together they could approach God. And it's the closest we have, isn't it, as far as an ecclesia to that. But I'd like to suggest, for purposes of us being able to relate to it, that Ramah was his home and Bethel was the ecclesia. So where does Samuel go next? Now, you and I probably travel between, you know, from our home to our ecclesia and back home again, right? That's probably what we do. Most of the time, we like it in the mountains. We like it with close to God. We've climbed the mountain. We like to stay there. That's not what Samuel does. And instead, Samuel does not go home, nor does he remain in the ecclesia. He goes to somewhere else. He goes to Gilgal in the Jordan Valley, the very place where the nation entered the promised land, where they rolled away the flesh. So he hasn't gone back home. He's gone to Gilgal, a place that literally means the rolling away. The rolling away of sins is what we associate it with. We associate it with this act, the crossing of the River Jordan, picking up of stones and putting them on the other side, the people going through on dry land, the people crossing through the Jordan, and rolling away the sins in circumcision on the other side. So spiritually, it's a place that we associate with those who have just crossed the River Jordan. Spiritually, it's a place that we associate with those who have just accepted Christ, perhaps. Those who are newly baptized would be, I think, a good equivalent. That's the place that we associate, or I certainly associate, Gilgal with spiritually or figuratively. And again, looking at the journey of Samuel now figuratively, what has he done? He's gone from the home to the ecclesia, and now where's he gone? Not back home. He's gone down to meet those or to be with those who have just crossed the Jordan, the place associated with the rolling away of sin. Samuel's gone to work. And again, Samuel has set as a good standard for our work in the ecclesia. Samuel has set a good standard of what we should do. We shouldn't shuttle between home and ecclesia and home and ecclesia. We shouldn't just do that as our circuit. Samuel set a good standard for us. Samuel's journey is gone. He's gone to work. This is what it means to be sanctified, then to go to approach the Lord. Now go and get other people. Now go and reach other people. Contact and connect with other people. Reach other people. Lead them away from the world. And that's what Samuel is doing. He's a spiritual leader, not just to the people up in the mountains. He's a spiritual leader to the new people, the new converts, the people who've just crossed the river, who are in Gilgal, who've just rolled away the flesh, that they may have someone to follow and somewhere to go. And so this is a figurative journey, isn't it? We're seeing laid out for us in a journey of Samuel a figure, a symbol. He's gone from the mountain of the house of God to the threshold of the world to reach those who've just come through the river of baptism. Now, how fitting then that on this journey, after maybe preaching to those people or judging in those places, judging in Gilgal, how fitting then that he's met those people who've maybe recently rolled away the flesh, and where does he go next? Samuel, and I'm sure that there was an entourage that would probably follow him, a few people at least. I'm sure over and over and over they would know that this is the man of God, and probably the man of God didn't travel alone. And so there would be a few people who would say, he would say, come with me. Come with me and let me show you about climbing the hill to the Lord, climbing the mountain to the Lord. And so he goes up next to Mizpah. How fitting on a spiritual journey that the next place that he goes is Mizpah, because Mizpah means literally watchful, a watchtower. Mizpah is a place of watching. It's a place of watching. It's a place where the nation was told to go to gather in times of national emergency. Anyone following him then up this hill gets to Mizpah, and they're taught a spiritual lesson. The importance is to be watchful, to be watchful. And here's an example of where it's used in 1 Samuel 7, verses 5 and 6. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, we were told on Sunday, when we gathered here, one of the first things we were told by Anna from the camp was, if there is an alarm, we are supposed to gather somewhere. Where was that? Oh, good, you all know. Where are we supposed to go? Out into the field. Okay, that's our gathering place. So it's kind of like that's our central. This is Mizpah. This is the equivalent of Mizpah. Now, obviously, go down to this field. The idea is that you go up to Mizpah so you can be watchful. But that's the equivalent. Mizpah was their gathering place. It was the place where they gathered together as a nation. And we'll see that a couple of different times. But that's the equivalent. It's if an alarm goes, that's where you go. You assemble together. You account for one another. You watch out for one another. And so he's gone to Mizpah. Literally means watchtower, place of watching. And here we are. This is an example of gathering at Mizpah. And I will pray to the Lord for you, he says in chapter 7. And they gathered there. And then they said, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So figuratively, now what do we see? Again, Samuel sets the standard for us. Samuel has set the standard for us that on the journey of the new disciple, the journey of the new disciple up the steep slope, up into the mountain of God, that leads us to the Lord, to the sanctuary of God, one of the first lessons we learn is the need to be watchful. We don't just have our young people baptized and throw them out there. That's the lesson. Samuel set a good standard for us to follow. A good principle should be our newly baptized are taught how to be watchful. Watchful for what? Well, watchful for the threats from without, the enemies outside, the threats, the things that would threaten our spiritual safety, and threats also from within. Our threats from within is exactly as highlighted in that example with Samuel, where he calls them and they confess their sin. They admit their sin. That's part of being watchful within and being watchful without, and also watchful for us, being watchful for the coming of the Lord. And so Mizpah is a place of watching. And I think it's appropriate for us to teach our youngest brothers and sisters just how to be watchful and where to go when the alarm goes off and what to do and who to call and who they should go to for help when they see something that's a threat. So Samuel is setting a good standard for us on the journey. And then Samuel would return to Ramah. There's a picture, I think they speculate that that's Mizpah, but you can see it's on a rise. It's got a large gathering place, and that's possibly where Mizpah is. And so now the last step is of the circuit would be to go back to the beginning and go back to Ramah, back to the altar of sacrifice, where his journey would start all over again. And I want to show you again from looking at this from a geographical mind, looking at it, and I've purposefully shown a satellite image. I prefer satellite images because you can see the topography, you can see the hills, and you can see the flatland. It's not just sort of one shade of brown and a lighter shade of brown. So that's all some people see, though. But that's a satellite image, and you can see down there in the corner, you've got the top corner of the Dead Sea, and you have this sort of area that we're talking about. But you see the topography there from a satellite image. When you actually look at it from elevation, you can see, and I tried to get it accurate. It wasn't so much accurate in terms of from left to right, but I've tried to do it to scale in terms of the elevation of those places. So you have the altitude. I just didn't put on the axes for the height. But that's approximately what you're looking at. You're looking at a height differential between Ramah and Bethel and Mizpah from Gilgal. And what you see is interesting when you look at it from that perspective, when you change the dimension. So instead of just looking at it from above, you look at it from the side. And you can really see how there was quite a height, an elevation that Samuel had to hike up and down year after year every time he does the circuit. But there's something else, because if we change the vertical axis from elevation to spiritual elevation, we see a different message, don't we? We realize that this is a spiritual journey. There's the mountains of the Lord, and there's Gilgal, the place of the rolling away of flesh. And it's interesting that our standard, I think you would say, okay, the standard elevation would be sea level, right? Gilgal is below sea level by about 500 meters. So it's below sea level by quite a bit. And I see that as being equivalent to sort of our world, our society, is far below what would be acceptable standards for sea level. That's what our society constantly does. It constantly goes deeper and deeper and further down and further down. And I personally, I feel very dismayed that, you know, the world that I live in it doesn't seem to just be even holding steady. It seems to be just getting deeper and deeper and further away down into the pit. And so this is what we see as we consider the spiritual elevation. And what we can think about is it's a long way down to the world, isn't it? That journey that Samuel made. Of course, it would have been easy for him to stay up in the mountains from his home and just sort of circulate between these three places, welcoming people as they come in the door. That's what we would do. But what I want us to think about is the standard that Samuel set is to go and meet them, to reach them all the way down to Gilgal, and then bring them all the way back up. And imagine the lessons along the way if they were to follow him. So the standard that he set was one for us to follow in our ecclesial life. And it is a tiring climb up that steep hill. It's a tiring climb for someone who was older in life. And he said, I'm old and gray-haired, but I've walked before you all my days. And so there's a lesson in that for us as well. Samuel was not just a man of faith, just doing this circuit. If we consider the climb that was involved here, when he went to work, he went to work. And that was something that came out of just changing the vertical axis, looking at it from the vertical axis on this map. So I think we can see then Samuel making this journey is to reach man, to teach man this circuit, first from the altar to the sanctuary, to work, to reach people, to teach people, and then bring them up and educate them along the way, newly baptized, and bring them as they approach the house of God. And so that's the example that he set. And so this example, this journey, was repeated by Samuel for years as the leader of the people. And it was a journey, I believe, to save man, whether he was saving man who just crossed over the river, rolled away the flesh, or to save those who were up in the mountains and maybe got a little bit jaded, maybe they got a little bit flabby. Maybe they weren't quite as spiritually fit as they needed to be. And so it's a good journey for us to think about, because he did it as a leader of the people, and he did it over and over to save man and to bring them closer to God so that they could learn not to reject God, but they could learn to accept God. And this is a journey of acceptance, isn't it? This is a journey that is all about going from place to place to place, urging the people to accept God. So we have here, you're going to get tired of these little blue balls in a minute, but Ramah, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and that's the journey that he did over and over and over, was to accept, bring them closer to God. But I want to turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 10, the passage that we read together, because 1 Samuel chapter 10 is the journey of Saul. So two journeys here that we're looking at, we're looking at the journey of Saul that Samuel sends him on. And what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 10 is an account of no sooner having Samuel has anointed Saul than he sends him on a journey too. So what does this journey look like? So we've just seen that Samuel has a journey, and maybe we could refer to that Samuel's journey as being a journey of preparation for a priest. That's what I'm trying to sort of show you that as it's an example, it's a standard for us to follow, because it's good for us to follow that if we're in ecclesia, if we're baptized. We can follow that journey, and it's preparing us for priesthood, is what I actually think that the Samuel's journey is. So, but what's the lesson here? And he says he's sending Saul to various places. So no sooner has Samuel anointed Saul than he sends him on a journey too. And in verse 2, we're told that he would meet in Samuel 10, verse 2, it says that he would meet two messengers. So he's anointed by Samuel, and then we're told that he would meet two messengers with good news. And those two messengers would be by Rachel's tomb, who would tell him that the family's donkeys had been found. Good news. Very next verse 3, we know it's not too far away because it all happens in a space of a day. He can go from place to place to place, pretty much in a space of a day for some of these. And then he's, verse 3, he's at the Oak of Tabor, and there he would meet three men bearing gifts and offerings to the Lord who would be going up to the sanctuary of the Lord. So he's at the Oak of Tabor, and he would meet three men bearing gifts. Verse 5, we see after worshiping at Bethel, he would come across a group of prophets. He would come across a group of prophets giving praise to God, and he would be turned into another man. And I won't get into the comment by the friends who say, this is Saul, because that tells us something else. And I could drift off on that subject for a little bit, but I won't. He meets the group of prophets giving praise to God, and he would be turned into another man. Then verse 8, he's told he has to wait for 7 days. And then in verse 17, jump down to verse 17, it says that Samuel would call the nation together and he would be proclaimed king. Okay, so that's what Samuel sends Saul on as a journey. Do you notice anything? Do you notice a pattern? Possibly a progression, maybe. I'm doing my best impersonation of the sort of thing that John Popel does. Are you looking for a pattern? There's that, but we'll come to that. Do you see, I purposely put them in numbers so you could try to see. Incremental. How about this, a progression. He's with one man, with Samuel, then he meets two, then he meets three, then he meets the sons of the prophets, and then he's finally presented to the nation. And a pattern or a progression typically implies something, doesn't it? It typically implies that we're looking at something, a lesson of some sort. So what lesson might Samuel have been trying to teach Saul? Well, what do we know of Saul? Saul was good looking. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. What else do we know about him? He was hiding behind the luggage, so he was obviously shy. And so maybe Samuel sees this this man presented to him, has actually been brought, literally wandered through his front door, and God has said, this is the one. And I think that what he's saying is, Samuel's looking at him thinking, this guy's a little shy, I need to prepare him to be king. First of all, one man. Then you're going to meet two, then you're going to meet three, then you're going to meet a group, and then you're going to meet the nation. So was he preparing him for larger and larger audiences? So helping him with his lacking social skills? Possibly. Possibly. I don't think that's as important as the other points. But possibly. But what else? Well, each stage of the journey corresponded to a different event. Again, it's not so much the numbers of people that he meets. That's a possible lesson. It's I think there's events that happen on the way. So let's look back at those verses again. And we'll see that the first one, his anointing, he was anointed. So there's a progression in the event that happened in those different places. He was anointed. He was consecrated with the holy oil and with Samuel. And I love the detail that Samuel kissed him. There was a tenderness from Samuel. Samuel loved Saul. Let's not get that wrong. Samuel loved Saul and he mourned for him. He gave his all, Samuel did. Samuel gave him his best shot. He gave him his best lesson. He was a mentor to him and he loved him. And I think right from the beginning when he gave him that holy kiss, he gave him that kiss and his anointing. And then the second stage, what does he hear? You're going to meet two men and they're going to give you glad tidings. They're going to give you good news. What was lost has been found. What you thought had wandered off your equivalent would be a car or a tractor, because that's what the donkeys were. They didn't keep them as pets. They were useful to the family, has been found. And now your family's actually looking for you. They're anxious for you. So good news, what is lost is found. And that was the message of the two messengers. The next stage was sacrifice and offerings. He was going to meet three people who would have gifts and offerings, and they would be heading up to the sanctuary of God from three men bearing gifts. The next one was that happened, where he would meet the group of prophets, or the sons of the prophets, and he would be caught up in the Spirit, and he would receive Spirit gifts, singing and prophesying. So he would have fellowship with the sons of the prophets, he would receive instruction through the Spirit, and he would have the Spirit gifts, and he was caught up, he was changed into another man. That's the power that the Spirit had. And then finally, his presentation to the people as king. And so we see this progression of events. So it's not just the numbers. It's not just the size of the audience or the size of the group of people that he's with. It's the events that happen. He's gone from being anointed to to understanding glad tidings, gifts and offerings, fellowship instructions, Spirit gifts, and then to be a king. I believe, brothers and sisters, that what Samuel was trying to teach Saul was what kingship required. What was involved in kingship? Kingship required all of these things. And this is a crash course from Samuel to Saul about how to be a king, how to be a leader, a crash course. These are all the elements that are needed. And so what are those elements? What are those lessons in this crash course? Well, before anything, a king must first be consecrated. A king must first be sanctified. A king must first be set apart, mustn't he? I think a king really is going to be a very lonely role. Very lonely role. But the king first must be consecrated, sanctified, set apart, and holy. Second, a king must have faith. A king must have faith in what is unseen. A king must have faith. He must trust in the Lord without reservation. He was told, the donkeys are fine. You don't need to worry about those. They've been found. Trust without reservation. Don't trust. I'll believe you when I see them. And we didn't have an account of Saul running off to see the donkeys, but he's being taught by Samuel that a king or a leader has to have faith, has to trust in the Lord without reservation, that what was lost has been found and is safe. The third thing, the third stage I think he's trying to teach Saul is a king must be prepared to make sacrifice, personal offering as a king. A king must do this as part of his role. Again, it's not about what you get, which is what I started off with. It's what you give because you're in the role. And that pain that Moses felt was because he'd been giving and giving and giving. Yes, we can ask God for help with that. But your life has to be seen. Your leadership and your lead as your example, you have to be prepared to make sacrifice and personal offering. Fourth, a king has to be prepared, or a leader has to be prepared, to nourish the people spiritually. I see this as being ready to promote fellowship, ready to promote and praise God. We have the example of David who did. David was unfettered in the way that he approached God. Nothing held him back when the ark of the ark came back into the city. He was dancing and praising. He was promoting fellowship. He was leading the people on how to praise God, even to this point of being a conduit. I'm not sure if that's an American way of saying it. A tube that you put the wires through, a conduit. Being a conduit for the Spirit. A conduit for the Spirit if necessary. And only then, when he'd understood all of those things, was he equipped to lead. Only when he understood about turning your life over to God, having faith, at every turn, making your life a personal offering and sacrifice. Your role, again, was not about giving. It was not about getting. It was about giving. And then being a conduit and a leader in praise to God. Only then could you be a good king, a good leader of the people. And that's the crash course Samuel is sending Saul on. And it's only a matter of days that he has to learn this. And so I believe Samuel is trying to prepare Saul to be a king in stages. He's trying to prepare him to be a king. Those different elements, rather than it just being sort of one after the other, after the other, after the other, it's all of those lessons combined make a king. The king maker. These are the elements that make for the king. And so he's trying to prepare Saul to be king in stages, that he was sending Saul on a journey of preparation for kingship. And Samuel knew. I think he probably looked at Saul within the first 2 minutes and had figured him out. I think that Samuel knew that leadership doesn't come naturally, and it wouldn't come naturally to Saul, that it's going to take preparation. But there's still a question to ask, is, was it just to prepare Saul to be king? Let's look at the places now that Samuel sent Saul to. Go back to Samuel 9. Verse 5, and it tells us where the anointing happened. 1 Samuel 9, verse 5, and in fact, it tells us tells us that Saul and his servant are in the land of Zuph. Now, verse 6 of 1 Samuel 9 says that there is in this, they say, there is in this city the man of God. So, where they were was in the city of the man of God, which we already know, even though it was in the land of Zuph, was the city of Ramah. So we kind of winkle out from the detail there that they start their his anointing is in Ramah. So from chapter 9, where the city of the man of God is, that's where his home was, they've stumbled across Ramah. It's actually very telling that Saul doesn't know the city of Ramah was the home of Samuel. I think it's very telling that it's the servant who has to tell him that. This is the territory of Benjamin. And Saul was a Benjamite. And he didn't know. And so that's revealing about the character and the person of who Saul was. But that's beside the point here. He's in the land of Zuph. So he starts, his anointing is in Ramah. Verse 2 of chapter 10 then, we're told that he sends him to Rachel's tomb. Rachel's tomb, had the account, or John was talking about Rachel dying last night, and that is recorded for us in Genesis 35. And we're told that here in this chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, that is in a place called Zelzah. Next, he sent, verse 3, to the terebinth tree on the plain of Tabor. Now, this is not Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is quite a long journey away up in the north. This is not Mount Tabor, this is the plain of Tabor, and it's actually on the way to the sanctuary of the Lord, which we're told was in Bethel. So he's actually on the way to Bethel. So the place that he's going now is the terebinth tree. He's going to meet some people at the terebinth tree who are on their way to the sanctuary, so he's going to go with them into Bethel. Now, verse 5. This is a little harder to, in some versions, I understand the English Standard Version actually says it, but from most versions say, the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. From verse 5, Samuel sends him to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. English Standard Version says, Gibeath Elohim. And the word Gibeah means hill. So it's not too far of a stretch. If one version says, Gibeath Elohim, and Gibeah means hill, that the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is understood, widely understood, to be Gibeah. So he's sending him to Gibeah. And that was actually Saul's hometown. He was sending him home. And I think the reason why he didn't say, now you want to go home, is because when you go home, it's the culmination, it's the finality of your journey. But he's not at the end of his journey. This is just a point along his journey. And so I think that's why it's recorded for us that way. He sends him to Gibeah. But he doesn't say, you're going home. Verse 8, next place he sends him to wait. What does he send him to? He sends him to Gilgal. And then finally, jump down to verse 17, he summons all of the people to Mizpah. their gathering place to proclaim Saul as king. Anything look familiar? When you show it that way, it does, doesn't it? You remember Samuel's journey? It's the exact same journey. Samuel has sent Saul on the exact same journey. A journey of preparation. This crash course that Samuel was giving Saul, this crash course in leadership, was to prepare him to lead the people. So it wasn't just a prepare Saul to be a king, was it? It was to prepare Saul to be a priest. This is the journey that Samuel is sending him on. Samuel is sending Saul on a journey of preparation that would have him prepared socially, it would have him prepared spiritually, and it would have him prepared in every single possible way imaginable. This crash course touched all of the bases if you wanted to be a king or a leader or a priest of God. And so here we have a journey to prepare him to lead the people. But there's just two important additions I just want to consider. Two important additions to Saul's journey. Two important places that meant something to Saul if he was paying attention. He sent him to Zelzah, to Rachel's tomb. Why? Why would he send him there? I think it was because Rachel was the mother of Benjamin, Saul's own tribe. And sending him to the place where the mother of Benjamin, his own tribe, was, would connect him not with Rachel, but would connect him with, not with the patriarchs, but would connect him with the promises made to the patriarchs. I think he was sent to Zelzah to connect him to his ancestors, specifically to the promises, so that he could be reminded of the role that he was fulfilling, that he could be reminded of the role that had been promised. The promises to the patriarchs, the promises to the fathers, and he's connecting. Maybe he would go there, and he wouldn't just go there and peel an orange and just sit there and go, well, okay, what am I supposed to do next? He was supposed to go there for a reason. He was supposed to go there and think. He was supposed to go there and ponder. That's what Samuel wanted him to do, to be reminded of what? To be reminded not just of Rachel, not just of his ancestors, but the promises made to them. And so that's, I think, the one place that he was sent to. And then Samuel sends him to Gibeah. Why Gibeah? Why Gibeah? And again, he wasn't just sending him home. What else had happened in Gibeah? Well, Gibeah was the site, the scene of the worst crime, the most vile sin that the whole nation had ever seen. Only a few generations before. You start to wonder if it even implicated Saul's own family, but we won't go there. Gibeah was the place of the site of the worst crime and the worst vile sin that had ever been seen. If we take a look at Judges 19, we won't look at the whole thing, but Judges 19 from verses 12 to 30 is the whole section. But it's the story of a Levite and his concubine, isn't it? And where do they end up? They end up in Gibeah. And the servant girl is sexually abused. She's raped. It's brutal. It's a dreadful crime. It's a dreadful rape. She is abused by the men of Gibeah. And she dies. Verse 28. So the man lifted her onto the donkey and went to his place. Verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid a hold of his concubine, and he divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day." Talk about digging the pit deeper and further down and further down. This was the lowest point that the nation had ever seen, and it was done by the men of Gibeah. It was Benjamin's most egregious sin, and possibly, I guess mentioned, an event that even implicated members of Saul's own family. We don't know. And so I want to suggest that Samuel sent Saul there for a reason. And he sent him there to reflect on the event that almost caused the entire destruction of his family, that almost caused the entire destruction of his tribe. And so Saul was to go on this journey, and he was to go on a journey of preparation, but he was to go on a journey of reflection, to reflect on the things that would prepare him to be a king and that would prepare him to be a priest, a journey that would prepare him for leadership by visiting places that he could reflect upon when he got there, that were associated with the very best and with the very worst. He could visit places and he could think and he could ponder and he could ponder over the very best promises that had been made, to consider the potential for the nation, that if they followed God, if he led them as a good leader, that he could lead the nation to God, to accept God, and what they could become as a nation under God, their potential, what they could become if they accepted. And also, Samuel led him to a place where he could think about the very worst, the very depth, the very potential for sin, the sin that the people, his own city, his own family was capable of. So Samuel sent him on a journey to consider the very best and the very worst. And thereby, he could see the potential for the nation and also the pitfalls. He could see where the road was safe and good and where he could lead the people in the direction that would lead to the promised land. Or there was the direction that would lead them, the rocks that would crash, cause the ship to sink and shipwreck the nation. That's what he's been told. He's been sent in these places to consider the very best and the very worst. And so the story of Samuel, the longer story of Samuel, the kingmaker, is that he made two kings. He sends Saul on a journey. He sends Saul on a journey to prepare him to be a king. And we've considered that it's exactly the same journey as Samuel was preparing people to be a priest. And so, first and foremost, Samuel was trying to prepare Saul to be a priest and then to lead the people as a king, to consider the very best and the very worst potential within the nation and the responsibilities as a leader. And Samuel anointed two kings, didn't he? Saul and David. And out of that, we see two different types of king. One who got it and one who didn't. One who saw God and one who couldn't. One who was courageous and one who wasn't. One who confessed God and one who couldn't. We see Saul. We see Saul, a king who couldn't see God and was afraid, and so rejected godly instruction, 1 Samuel 17. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. 1 Samuel 18, Saul was afraid. Verse 29, Saul was still more afraid of David. 1 Samuel 28, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid. 1 Samuel 28, verse 20, he was dreadfully afraid. Afraid, afraid, afraid. That's the kind of king that came out with Saul. And then we see, by contrast, we see David, a king who could see God, a king for whom God was his king. David saw God as his king. He could see God, and he was ever before him. And as a result, he was never afraid. Acts 2, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. What a wonderful picture. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Thank you.